And then I ignore it and start without doing this. Oh, well. Here we go. Now we can rock and roll. Back to our first half of chapter 18, chapter 8 last week. We saw a number of things about the workings of the Spirit of God in the lives of God's children. We'll see more this morning, but we started out last week and looked at about the first 17 verses or so, first half of the chapter roughly. And there was like about four different paragraphs that Paul broke his thoughts down into in the first half of chapter 8. First thing he told us in first several verses there is that the Holy Spirit sets us free from the law and having to try to somehow or another fulfill that onerous legalistic document. But at the same time, he makes us able through his enabling power and help to fulfill the requirements of the law. Pretty cool, huh? We don't have to fulfill it on our own. We can't. But we do end up fulfilling the requirements and attaining that level of God's holiness by following him in life, and he leads us in that endeavor. Second paragraph, about verses 5 through 8, Paul stressed the fact that our thinking and the Holy Spirit's thinking needs to be the same in order for our sanctification to be successful. His mindset and our mindset needs to be the same. We've got to be kind of pulling on the same end of the rope if we hope to actually progress and become more Christ-like. So obedience to the Holy Spirit is important in the whole process of our sanctification. Thirdly, paragraph, let's say about 9 through 13, Paul stressed the fact that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a universal condition among all of God's children. We all are indwelt by him, and he accomplishes a couple of major things for us. He gives life to us, both spiritually and will ultimately physically as well. And he also creates an obligation to live righteously before God, following his leading. And in the fourth paragraph, verses 14 through 17, he stressed the fact that we are all adopted into God's family and become adopted children of God, believers do. And we become then co-heirs with his son. So whatever our Savior was going to inherit, we are going to inherit along with him. So we share with him in that regard. And he concluded his thoughts in verse 17 with this verse, "And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we might also be glorified in him." So he mentions this concept of suffering and glory, and the fact that they are sort of partnered, they're sort of welded together in Scripture. They go hand in hand. They're like a marriage. They cannot be divorced and they cannot be broken. So that's the first thing that we know about suffering and glory. They are representative conditions of different ages. We live in the age of suffering. We're going to live in the age of glory. We are not there yet, but we're going to be. So suffering and glory represent now and the future. And we're going to talk more about that as we go along here this morning. Thirdly, Paul tells us in verse 18, as we go along in our study this morning, that those two concepts are not comparable. They have to be contrasted because they are so different in intensity and purpose. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. They're so disproportionate that they're not even comparable. They're only contrastable. And we'll see more of that as we go along here this morning. And fourthly, the concepts of suffering and glory apply to something that is a little bit mysterious to me in Scripture, at least. Maybe it is to you too. And that is, they apply to both God's creation and God's children. suffering and glory apply to both the creation and God's children. They're related. There is an association between those two that the scriptures don't really expound upon greatly. Wish we had a little more information than we do, but they're kind of coupled, and we're going to talk about that. Well, Paul's going to talk about that, so we're going to talk about it this morning as we go on here a little bit. So that these two things, these two aspects of God's program and plan for man is that his creation will suffer and ultimately experience glory, as does his race of humanity. And he starts off by talking about the creation aspect first, here in verse 18. Verse 19. He says, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." How is it that the creation can be anxious? How can it long for something? And this is this mysterious aspect about this association between the two. He sort of personifies the creation and treats it like, or it reacts sort of like a person. And how it is that the creation has this relationship to mankind is not really well explained in Scripture. I don't know exactly how that relevance exists. I know why it exists and when it began to exist. That happened in Genesis chapter 3. You remember what happened to Adam when he sinned? What did God do to him? Well, he put a number of penalties on him. He's going to die physically and spiritually. But he also cursed the ground because of Adam. Why did they do that? What is the relationship between the creation and mankind that because of Adam's sin, the creation itself is actually under a curse? That's the mysterious aspect about this. I'm not sure precisely how to articulate that relevance, but there is definitely this affiliation between the two. So it too is eagerly awaiting for the revealing of the sons of God. That is, the ultimate glory that the creation will experience will only come about when God's children experience the glory that he has created them for. So the creation gets kind of moved with us one way or the other. It is either suffering like mankind is, or it will be experiencing God's glory like mankind will be later. They move together. That's why they're associated somehow. Exactly how? I don't know. For the creation was subject to futility. Now, the word futility there is the same word that the Septuagint translates in Ecclesiastes into the word vanity. Same word. You know what the Septuagint is, right? The 70 guys that translated the Old Testament into Greek, they chose this word vanity there. Here, Paul, it's translated in English, futility. So the creation was subject to futility, which basically means emptiness, purposelessness, transitoriness. So the creation was delivered by the curse of God into this state of futility. And it wasn't because of something that it did necessarily, verse 20 says, it's not of his own will, but because of him who subjected it. That is, because of what God did. God placed the creation under a certain emptiness, a certain futility, a certain vanity as a result of Adam's sins. And it won't get removed from that state until the children of God experience the glory of God that is ultimately their destiny. Is that mysterious to you, how that works? A little bit it is to me. Not sure exactly how that tie-in plays there. That the creation itself, in the future now, will be set free. So there is a day of deliverance for the creation. It will be set free from its slavery to corruption and to the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So right now, the creation is experiencing an enslavement to corruption. What the heck is that? How is it that the creation is enslaved to corruption because of Adam's terrible mistake? Well, what does the idea of slavery and corruption convey to you? Who would you think might be behind that? Those terms imply anything to you? That's what it implies to me, too. That sounds satanic to me, doesn't it, to you? An enslavement to corruption? The planet, the creation, is somehow or another under the influence, I think is what Paul is implying here. It's under the influence of Satan. And it's hurting differently than if it wasn't under the influence of Satan. Is that making any sense? Can Satan do that sort of thing? Can he manipulate this creation in such a way as to cause it to sort of suffer? What did he do to Job in Job chapter 1? He brought a strong wind. Maybe this thing we're seeing out there today is related, huh? He brought this strong wind and it crushed Job's children's house, killed all of them. He used nature to kill Job's family. That sounds a little bit like a slavery to corruption to me, doesn't it? See, prior to the fall, the earth didn't even produce weeds. But after the fall, it did. And I suspect that prior to the fall, that we never had a volcanic eruption. We never had tectonic plates moving around causing earthquakes. We never had tsunamis or major storms or things like that until after the fall. And after the fall is when Satan moved in, and he became the manipulator of and the overseer of fallen man, and it looks like he became the same thing to the creation. And that's not a disputed point. The Lord didn't even disagree with that. He acknowledged that Satan was the prince and power of this air. He runs and rules this planet and the people on it. So it looks like what Paul is saying here, and as I say, the New Testament authors don't really develop this idea very, very thoroughly, and so we're having to kind of guess here a little bit exactly what he means, but it looks like that Satan is manipulating the creation as well as the race of mankind. He's influencing it. And the earth will not get out from under that influence until God's children reach their glory that he has destined them for, is what I think he's saying here. And it will be liberated, however. It will be set free from all of that when God's children are set free too. For we know, and by the way, it's always good to know things, isn't it? It's always good to have that certainty. We know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. So the whole earth is groaning under this enslavement to corruption that I think is basically satanic. And it's kind of suffering under that. It's groaning, wanting to be delivered from that state. And Paul likens it to the groaning and suffering. He likens it unto the pains of childbirth. Now, I would tell you exactly what that's all about, but I'm a little bit at a loss there, so I'll rely on you ladies to correct me here if I'm wrong. I think they get worse as you get closer and closer to the birth, don't they? don't they get a little quicker together and a little more intense in pain and that sort of thing, and that kind of like what childbirth is? It's getting worse and worse until the delivery takes place. And when the delivery takes place, when something is born anew, it's over. It's all okay. Am I on the right track there, ladies? Yeah. So what I think he's saying here, and what we probably need to expect, is that the stress and strain on the creation is going to get worse and worse and worse until something new is born from all of that. And I think that's what is described in Revelation 6 through 19, the tribulation period, in which the earth is going to be a literal meat grinder of humanity. It's going to destroy much of the human race. God is going to use man to destroy man, and he's going to use the angels to destroy man, and he's going to use the creation to destroy man. And so earthquakes and volcanic eruptions and tidal waves and all sorts of bad natural phenomena are going to occur during the tribulation period, like the labor pains. The planet will go through these labor pains until the new birth at the end of the tribulation period, which I think is the millennial kingdom, the second coming of Christ. And then it'll be altogether different. I can show you an argument from Scripture. I've showed some of you this, has been in a Sunday class, that supports the viewpoint that the death rate during the tribulation period is greater than 99%. The death rate of humanity is greater than 99%. It's actually greater than 99.7%. I showed that argument on a number of occasions before, and so far I haven't found anybody that could correct it to show that it's wrong. And if you think that sounds ridiculous at first blush, remember what the Lord said. He said if that 7-year period of time was allowed to go on any longer, nobody, zero, would survive it. 100% death rate. Because of the workings of the forces during that time frame are going to kill people at such an extraordinary rate that even the elect couldn't survive that if it went on longer than the 7 years. So that process, I think, is probably related to Paul's comment about the creation suffering and groaning with childbirth pains together until now. So mysteriously, we have this point made here that the sufferings of the creation leading to the glory of the creation is like the sufferings of God's children leading to the glory of God's children. They're kind of joined at the hip, it seems, and moving together toward that end. So, I don't know why he began with the creation, but he did. But then he picks up the same pattern, that is a groaning and suffering on the part of God's children, ultimately leading to their glorification. He now picks up that same pattern for them. And not only this, he says in verse 23, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Now, this one I don't think is quite as hard to understand as understanding how the creation is reacting here. Are you happy and contented in that body you're in now? Would you not rather like having your glorified body? You've got the down payment on that. You've got the Holy Spirit. You know you're going to experience God's glory. He's put you on a path to that, and you are not going to come off of that path, but you ain't there yet. You got to experience some groanings of your own to get there, don't we? Now, if we didn't have the down payment of the Holy Spirit, if we didn't know for absolute certain we were going to be there, maybe we wouldn't have the same kind of attitude toward it. But knowing we're going to one day be in our resurrected glorified bodies in a glorified creation that is infinitely more desirable than what we have now, kind of makes it groan around a little bit about that, doesn't it? I know I'd like to be out of this one into a better one. That wouldn't be hard either, by the way. So we've got the down payment on our path to glory, and we're waiting for our final redemption of our bodies when we get one like our Savior, and we transition into the eternal state where the creation is perfectly and in harmony with us. But in the meantime, we have to get there. And it is a process that requires patience and perseverance on our part, doesn't it? You remember when Paul had that strange incident where he was called up to the third heaven and he saw things in heaven that were so wonderful that he couldn't even repeat them to anybody? Because if we knew what he saw and we knew what awaits us, it's even harder to get through what we have now. This is a downer compared to what we're going to have, and so it's just that much more difficult to patiently persevere. So it's probably good Paul never told us what he saw, because we would be really torqued not being able to get to it yet. For in hope we have been saved. Now, hope in Scripture, remember, is a little different than the way we use the concept in English. It's not nearly so uncertain as it is in English. It is a certain expectation, really. But in hope we have been saved. That is, there are certain things that we can be certain of as a result of our salvation. And that hope, that certainty, is in things that we don't have yet. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we eagerly await for it. Now, if you already have something, you're not hoping for it, so you don't need to exercise patience. You don't need to persevere. You already have it. But we don't have this glorious condition that we're destined for. So we do have to exercise patience, and we do have to persevere until we get there. And perseverance and patience sustains us in this journey. But in the same way, we're sustained by the Holy Spirit, verse 26. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. Patience and perseverance helps us to cope with the fact that we're not in our final glorified state. And so does the Holy Spirit. That's one of the many things that He does for us. He helps our weaknesses. Well, where do we have weaknesses in life? Where do we have life, right? We're weak in every area. The Holy Spirit helps all of our needs, all of our weaknesses. And so Paul cites one of those in verse 26, and that's prayer. This is just one of the many weaknesses that the Holy Spirit helps us with. Why is that such a problem? Well, let me just give you a little example of something here that maybe illustrates why this is a difficulty, why this is a weakness. This is in, I'm going to read you a little incident here in the Gospel of John. John chapter 4. This one involves the Lord healing the son of an official of Capernaum. Capernaum was about 10 or 12 miles away from Cana. Cana is where that wedding took place, remember? Well, about 10 or 12 miles away is the city of Capernaum. So keep the geography in mind here for a second. I'm going to read you John chapter 4, verse 46. I'll pick up the trail here. He came therefore again into Cana of Galilee, talking about the Lord, where he had made the water wine, and there was a certain royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. So about 10 miles away was this guy, a royal official, with a sick son. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, that is, Jesus had come up north from Jerusalem up into Galilee, this guy who was in Capernaum, about 10 miles away, went to him and was requesting him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. This was a serious illness on the part of the son. So this man, hoofs it over from Capernaum, 10 or 12 miles away, to Cana, where Jesus was, and says, Jesus, come and heal my son. Come back to Capernaum with me and heal my son. Jesus said, therefore, to him, verse 48, John chapter 4, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. You think I have to come to Capernaum to heal him, and you can watch me do that, otherwise you're not going to believe me. But the royal official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. He just keeps bugging Jesus to come and save his son, come and help his son. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he started off. And as he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better, and they said therefore to him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So Father knew that it was at the hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives, and he himself believed, and his whole household. Now, back to our study in Romans about the Holy Spirit helping our prayers. Let's say you were a friend of this guy, family member maybe, brother-in-law, something like that, who knows, or just a good neighbor. And you know his son is sick. He's sick nearly to the point of death. And so you say, well, I'm going to pray for that boy. I'm going to try to help my friend out. I'm going to pray. So I'm going to pray that the Lord would heal this young man, not let him die. So that's how you pray. If you prayed like that, and if that was the result of your prayers, and the son was healed, would his father have ever gone to Cana to meet Jesus and ask him to come and heal him? No, he wouldn't have gone over there. We had no need to go over there. Son's fine. Would the man have ever believed to the point of salvation and as an entire family like he did if he'd never gone over to meet Jesus and seen that miracle? So you would have prayed wrongly, wouldn't you? You would have cost that man and his family perhaps their eternal destiny by praying that the son was healed and the man never met the Savior. So you would have prayed wrongly. You didn't know how to pray, did you? You thought that the way to pray is pray for that son's deliverance, for his healing. That situation illustrates something that is very, very common in our process of sanctification. And that is, we don't know how to pray most of the time, do we? We don't know how to pray for ourselves, let alone somebody else. I don't know what God's will for your life is. You have an illness of some kind, we can pray, but it's probably got to be somewhat general. That's where the Holy Spirit comes in. The Holy Spirit, among many other things, is our final filter on our prayers. When you go to gas your car up, there's a filter in that nozzle on that pump. That's the final filter of the gasoline before it goes into your tank and energizes your car. If that stuff was altogether the wrong stuff coming out of that pump, that filter would correct it, would fix it. It would either not let it go or takes the impurities out of it or whatever. The Holy Spirit is our final filter on our prayers. We don't know exactly what to pray, for we do not know how to pray, he says in verse 26, as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Now, the reason that the Spirit groans, I think, is also because that he is working in the lives of God's children in an environment that is hostile to the lives of God's children. Everything he's trying to do to produce our sanctification is in a hostile environment that opposes him and his will. So he's always swimming upstream, to help us in our sanctification, because Satan and his minions are always trying to prevent that. So he's working against the forces of evil in everything he does for us, and including our prayers. So he groans, he works, he labors to try to take our prayers, which are many times not exactly what they should be, because we don't know exactly what they should be, and he final filters them. He edits them. He reinterprets them and presents them to God along the lines of what God's will actually is. You get the picture? And he who searches the hearts, that's God, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So our prayers that we lift up to God might be accurate, that is, they might be in harmony with God's will, and they might not. So the Holy Spirit kind of reinterprets them and represents them to God in a way that when God looks at those requests, they are in harmony with what he wants in our lives. You see what's going on here? Is that cool or what? Is that cool to have one member of the Godhead sort of reinterpreting our prayer requests and representing them to God in a way that is in harmony with God's will, so that they're actually answered in the affirmative? That's just one of the things that the Holy Spirit does for us while we are groaning our way through this fallen state on our way to the glorious state that we will ultimately get to. Now, that's just one of the things he does. But Paul tells us in verse 28, everything that he does is good for us. Verse 28 is one of the most quoted and perhaps relied upon verses in all of Scripture. When we were youngsters, we were always playing pickup baseball games here or there and all that stuff, and so we'd have to go find a field somewhere that was open and we could play on, and we always wanted to find a field that had a backstop behind home plate. Why? Because if you throw the ball into home plate and no one catches it and you don't have a backstop, it just rolls, rolls down the field forever. And you got to stop and go get the one ball that you have and bring it back. It disrupts the game. It messes the game up. So we always wanted to have a backstop. Well, verse 28 is a spiritual backstop to the process of our sanctification. Most of the time, like our prayers, we don't know what the heck is going on. We don't know what God's doing in our lives. We don't have all the information we would like. We don't have the spiritual insight we would like. We just don't really know a lot of the times. And we can run to this backstop and keep our sanity in place and calm our agitated spirits by realizing that whatever the heck is going on, God is at work. And he's at work doing a number of things for us. We know two things in this passage. We knew in chapter 22 that there is groaning on the part of the creation waiting for its deliverance into God's glory. And we know here in verse 28 that God is providentially working in our lives. First thing it says in verse 28 is that God works He is at work in our lives. He's active. He's doing stuff. He didn't just wind us up with a spiritual key and set us down and say, now you find your path home. You get to your glorious destiny however you can. No, he is constantly at work to bring that about. We just saw an instance there in John chapter 4 about with that official, how God worked in his life to bring about that man and his family's salvation, didn't he? By his son being sick. Joseph's life is probably as good an illustration of God's providence as any other we have in Scripture. Remember what happened to him? Well, he gets this nice fancy coat from his dad, which was, by the way, a big mistake on the part of his dad. Don't segregate your children like that and treat one of them better than the others. That's a destiny. That's a recipe for disaster with your children. And his brothers couldn't stand it. So they sell him into slavery, and he ends up cleaning out toilets in a prison in Egypt because of them. But what else happened to him? Well, he became the second in charge of the whole flipping place. And later on, he met his brothers. He said, look, I know you guys were trying to hurt me, but God put me in this place not only to deliver you, but all of Egypt and all that other stuff. All of Joseph's life is an illustration of the providential care of God, because God was at work in his life. And there are other examples as well, but that's about as good as anyone. Secondly, he's working for their good, not their harm, but something that is good in their life. You think Joseph was thinking, well, man, God is really working for something good in my life where he's down there cleaning out them toilets in Egypt? No, he didn't. He probably wasn't thinking like that at that time. But there's some good in that. Something is coming from that that he doesn't know at that point. But God is at work for his good. Thirdly, God works in all things, no matter how bad it may seem at the time, how evil it might seem at the time, and his brothers were very evil to him. But God was working through all of that stuff to bring about good for him. And there's a caveat there. It's for those who love him. This is God's children. God providentially oversees and cares and works in the life of his children. Why? Because they're called. Remember, calling can be a general type calling. Many are called, but few are saved. Or it can be the effectual call where he brings you to the point of salvation. That's what he's talking about here. Those who are called according to God's purpose. What is God's purpose for those that he calls? Remember, we have been saved unto good works, haven't we? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. God's purpose in bringing about good in our lives is so that we can do the good works that he has called us to do. So know this, child of God. God is at work at all times, in all things in your life, to bring about good for you, to enable you to do the good works that he has prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. So no matter what's happening to you, no matter how thoroughly you understand the detail, the principles in this verse is your spiritual backstop for your sanctification process. Something good is happening, even if you don't see it. And you may not see it for a few years, maybe down the road sometime when you look it back and you think, well, I see what God was doing back then. That person I met or that thing I did or that place I went or whatever. I see now how that relates to these blessings in my life, these opportunities for service that he's brought my way. So keep on using verse 28 as your spiritual backstop. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with not understanding the detail, but relying on the the basic principle here. Nothing wrong with that at all. And then Paul then lists sort of these steps that brings us to this ultimate glory that we're going to experience in verses 29 and 30. This is sometimes called the golden chain of salvation. It's a series of links of things that God has done to bring us to this point of glory that we're headed toward. And so he lists these. For whom he foreknew, that's the first aspect, that's the first work of God, is that God foreknew the ones that he wanted. God told Jeremiah that before I even formed you in the womb, I knew you. And I had a plan for you. The guy hadn't even been conceived, and God knew him. Foreknowledge is not God looking downstream and saying, well, I know this guy is going to choose me, and that guy ain't going to choose me, so I'll work with the guy here that's going to choose me. No, that ain't foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is this guy is going to choose me because I'm going to make him choose me. I'm going to elect him. I know who it is that I'm going to bring into my family. And the Lord said in John chapter 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me. No doubt. None of them. And I will not turn away any one of them. So God foreknew who he was going to elect and choose and put on this path to glory. Secondly, he predestined that same one. And you're always predestined to some end, some result. You're not just predestined in general. You're predestined to something. And the to something here is to be like his son, to become conformed to the image of his son. We have been predestined by God for sonship and to become like Christ. That's the end game of predestination. Always an end game with predestination. So that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He's going to have a humongous following throughout all of eternity, sharing his glory. He's the first, but we're associated with him. And those that he predestined, then he also called. This is the wooing of the Holy Spirit to bring a person to a point of belief. The effectual call of the Holy Spirit cannot be thwarted. It cannot be resisted. You will come to a point of belief and you will express belief in every instance that the Holy Spirit calls. You cannot not come when he calls you. And these he also justified. Remember, we've been talking about justification in the first several chapters of the book, being declared righteous. So those that he called and brought to faith, God declared righteous. And whom he justified, he also glorified. We will ultimately share in Christ's glory. It is an absolute certainty. It cannot be missed out on in any way. So we're on that path that cannot be interrupted. So our destiny is to be given new bodies in a new world, both of which will be transfigured with the glory of God. Well, I'm trying to think if we can get through the rest of this. I don't necessarily want to blow through this too quickly or anything. Let's save these last few verses for next week. They are important enough that we want to spend a little time on them so that we can really understand what Paul's concluding comments are here. So we'll just kind of stop here this morning and pick them up next week. So let's review what we've seen here now. Following about the first half of the chapter where the Holy Spirit's work on behalf of God's children is kind of emphasized. What we're seeing here in the latter half of the chapter is the relationship between the glory of the creation and the glory of God's children and how they sort of parallel one another. In one era, the era in which we live now, they both suffer, they both groan. We and the creation are both under the influence of, I think, satanic perspectives and so on, but both will be delivered. We will both get out of this situation in time so that we, God's children, will experience and share His glory, and the creation will likewise be delivered from that influence of corruption that it's under now, and it too will be experiencing God's glory. Now, there may be two phases to that what will happen to the creation, because we know that during the millennial kingdom, during the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ here on earth, the curse is lifted, and the earth will produce food and sustain life and do all the things that mankind needs in great abundance. That's sort of a renewal. There will be a renewal of the creation during the millennium. But there's another aspect to that that is a little different. Peter tells us about that. And this, I think, is a different matter. This, I believe, is a destruction of the current one. And as soon as I find my reference to that, I'll read it to you. I know I wrote it down someplace. Oh, I'm in the wrong book. That usually helps to explain why it isn't there. This is in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 10 through 12. And he says this, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed, and with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Now, that description that he's just given there is a description of destruction, not renewal. Some authors and commentators say, well, the earth won't be destroyed, it will be regenerated. I don't think that's correct. That description right there is not a regeneration. That's a destruction, burnt up. And I think what will happen there is that every element of matter that is made up of atoms. The atomic structure is at the root of all creation. And atoms are held together by a power and force that scientists don't know exactly what to call it, so they just call it a strong force. But Scripture tells us that all things are held together by Christ, so that's what holds them together. They just don't want to admit that. There are subatomic particles in an atom that don't want to be together. They want to get away from one another, but they're held together, bunches of them, lots of them, in the nucleus of an atom. And if something turned that force loose, everything just gets destroyed, flies apart. Nuclear reactions after nuclear reaction after nuclear reaction. That's what I think Peter is describing there in 2 Peter, is that the current earth and heavens will be destroyed by just releasing that energy. And John tells us in Revelation chapter 21, he sees a new heaven and a new earth. And there's no more sea there. So it ain't this planet rejuvenated, because we got a whole bunch of sea now. Mostly sea. But the new glorified child of God won't need a hydrological cycle made up of oceans and waters evaporating from oceans and condensing and falling back down and raining and making things grow that feeds them and all that stuff. We don't need any of that anymore. So it makes sense that there's no sea in the new earth, new heaven. So I think what the scriptures tell us is that there's two aspects to the creation's deliverance out of this current state of corruption and groaning. One will be the rejuvenation that takes place during the millennial kingdom of Christ here on earth. That's a renewal. And the other is a remake, a destruction and recreation of a final eternal state that Peter describes here in 2 Peter chapter 3. So the ultimate deliverance of the creation, I think, will be at the creation of the new heaven and earth. And that new creation will be in perfect harmony with the glorified child of God. So the creation of the eternal state will fulfill its role of glorifying God along with God's children who are in their glorified state as well. But we're not there yet. So there's groanings going on everywhere. So, questions or comments on what we've seen here this morning, and an interesting yet somewhat mysterious concept about the creation itself groaning along with God's children, because neither one of them have reached their state of ultimate glorification, but both will. Both will move together toward that end. Questions, comments? Bessie.
I have a question. I'm confused. Back in John 4, when the official went to get God to heal his son, that said he didn't need to be there, and then you made the comment, you said something like, if he had a friend who had prayed for his son to be healed and the son would have been healed, he would not have had any reason to go and ask the Lord to heal his son, and then salvation would not have come. So the friend prayed wrong. So what should the friend have done? How should the friend have prayed for his son?
Well, the friend is just a friend being a friend. The moral of the story is that we have a help in a situation like that where we're praying wrongly. We have the Holy Spirit to help fix that for us. So he interprets our prayers, which most of the time, I would say, are wrong, and presents them to God in a way that is in accordance with God's will. So the friend is just being a friend. I'm not trying to put any blame on the friend. He just doesn't know how to pray. You would think that the right prayer would be, heal that son, wouldn't you? Who wants to have a friend with a son at the point of death? So you would pray that God would heal him. But in that case, that wasn't right. That wouldn't have been the right thing.
Okay, I got you.
So the Holy Spirit helps fix our mistakes in our prayers, so to speak. I say mistakes, I don't mean that. Well, we just don't know is the problem. That's what causes the groanings, that we just don't know what God's will is in every case. So the Holy Spirit there, he's our final filter. He takes that prayer and he kind of reformats it, presents it to God in a way that is in harmony with the will of God, and so that it can be answered positively instead of our way, because if God had responded to that prayer, then the guy maybe would have never been born again. So it's just an illustration of how the dilemma exists in our prayer life. That's one of the ways the Holy Spirit helps us, but he helps us in every area of life. All things work together for good to do something good for us because of the Holy Spirit who manages our sanctification. You know, God manages our justification through his Son. He manages our sanctification through his Spirit. And so everything that he does helps us to benefit from that. That is, to those who love him. So even when you can't see the good, know that there's good there. You just can't see it yet. Maybe you will later. Maybe you never will, but most of the time you probably will. And that's the work of the Spirit of God helping our weaknesses, as verse 26 says. Questions, comment? Yeah, excuse me. Yeah.
All things we just talked about, did it include the things that Satan and his minions bring to resist
I think the all things that the Holy Spirit works through there can include evil. See, like with Joseph's brothers, they were trying to kill the guy, you know, almost in effect, pretty close to that, and yet God still can use that. So he can manipulate even forces of evil for our good. And that's the bottom line, our good. Our sanctification. Yeah, Jerry?
I just want to say, for today's purposes, Garth Brooks said it best, thank God for unanswered prayers.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. Thank God for the Holy Spirit, right?
We just pray for what we think is best.
All you can do is what you know and what you think. And the more scripture you know, maybe the better you can pray, but that's all you can do. And thank God that we have the final filter at work in all aspects of our life, not just prayer, but all aspects of our lives. He oversees and he helps our weaknesses in verse 26, which is essentially everything. Any other questions or comments? You cannot overstate the importance of the Holy Spirit to your sanctification. You cannot overstate his importance. He is the man. He is doing it all. If we rebel against him, if we grieve him, we can truncate that process and kind of mess it up. But if we walk in obedience with him, we will be successful in that process. He will do a good job because we work with him and let him do a good job. We can block him through disobedience and it not be as good a job, and that's the bad decisions that we make. Anything else? Okay, we'll let you roll. See you next Sunday, Lord willing.